Morning, Cornerstone Church. My name is Jeremy Lind. I'm the pastor here, and we are reading through the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. And if you'd like to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians with me. Also, just to point out this week, if you've never been to a Cornerstone Church game night, you have to go. There's so much fun. We get the whole church together. We play tons of games. We're renting out a church called Crosspoint, thanks, Matt. Crosspoint over in Coon Rapids, and so we've been using their church on Wednesdays, and this Wednesday, New Year's Day, at 6 p.m., we're going to get together, and there's tables all over, and there's people playing board games and all sorts of games all over as well, and there's a nursery area, too, so kids are welcome. So make sure to put that on your calendar, and bring your favorite game, bring a snack to share, and come to Crosspoint this Wednesday. Also, men's retreat sign-up is in the foyer as well. Men's retreat is kind of like a game night that lasts all weekend. So make sure to go out and sign up there. And all of our information is online as well at ccblaine.org. Our website is ccblaine, Cornerstone Church of Blaine, ccblaine. So if you have any questions, you can always look for the information there as well. And so we're reading through the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's the Apostle Paul writing back to the church that he planted and he started. And we're calling this section of the sermon series, we're calling it Damage Control, because Paul is writing back to the church that he started, and he's dealing with the damage that's come from the church following worldly wisdom over godly wisdom. They've had divisions in their church. They've had delusions about what it means to follow Christ. They've had a lack of discipline, which we're going to talk about today. They're struggling with divorce and a lack of devotion to the Lord and all sorts of different issues from following worldly wisdom over God's wisdom. And so Paul's writing back and he's correcting. He's doing some damage control. And today he's going to write to them. He's going to do some damage control about their discipline. We're going to be reading chapter 5. And I should say, perhaps lack of discipline. Because this church is not holding its members accountable. They're not holding each other accountable in Christ. And they're not showing discipline. And Paul's going to challenge them to show some discipline to each other and hold each other accountable. And so I just want to be very clear. This is a sermon that's primarily, first and foremost, about discipline. Because that's the point of today's scripture. All of chapter 5 that we're going to be reading today is about church discipline. And so the point of today's scripture is to be very clear. It's the church needs to hold believers in Christ accountable and discipline believers when they are unrepentant and choosing evil. That's the point of the scripture. It's a passage about church discipline, and church discipline is not something that you'll hear talked about frequently. And I think it's perhaps one reason why is because everywhere we go in our culture today, we are the consumer. And all the places that we go, they're all fighting for our business. And we just assume that the church is going to be the same. When we join a church, we pretty much do so as consumers. If we like the product, we'll stay. And if we don't like the product, we'll leave. And we can't imagine a church holding us or anyone accountable. We can't imagine a church telling someone, you know, don't come back next week, because it's just so strange. I mean, it sounds strange just for me to even say. It's very, very odd for us in our culture. We assume, you know, like you go into Walmart or Target and you don't think that it's the seller's place to hold the consumer or discipline the consumer, hold them accountable or discipline them. And so, you know, we just assume that the church is going to be the same. And the thing is, though, the church is not a business. And yes, we're here to serve each other, for sure, and we're here to love each other. But as we talked about on November 24th, we're here to serve each other and love each other according to how God would have us serve and love each other. And that doesn't mean that everybody in the church will always agree with that or like that. But that's who we are accountable to. The Apostle Paul that we talked about in November 24th was challenging this church. And he says, it's a small thing for you guys to judge me, because I'm judged by the Lord. That's who I need to follow. And so that's how we serve each other. We serve each other to how God would have us and serve each other. And as we read today, God will have us hold each other accountable. And we do invite all to come. Just as God invites all to believe in Christ, anyone who will believe in Christ is invited. So here at Cornerstone Church, we want everybody to come. We want everyone to come and stay and repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ and follow him. And as we'll find out, it doesn't always work that way, but we do want everyone, and we want everyone to come. And so if you've turned to 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to begin reading about this. Why are we talking about this actually today? I mean, this is not a sermon that is going to be good for business. And so why are we discussing this? And well, it's because I don't like saying things to people that they're not going to like. I'm a people pleaser, honestly, and I don't like saying things that people aren't going to want to hear, but I would be a really bad pastor if I just skipped over all the parts of the Bible that challenged us. I'd be a really bad pastor. And I believe in the Bible. I believe this is God's word. I believe that if we follow it as individuals, we'll have better lives. If we follow it as a church, we'll have a stronger church that's more pleasing to God. And if everybody all over the world, no matter where we are, no matter what group we're in, if we stopped and paused and read God's word and followed it, I think it would be better for everyone to do so. And so part of the reasons why we're talking about this, even though it's hard, is because I genuinely care for you, I have goodwill for you, and I want you to know what's in Scripture. I think our lives will be better, genuinely, if we follow this. And it's loving, as we're going to find out, it's loving to discipline and hold each other accountable, even though it's hard. The Bible tells us about love. This is where our culture learns about love. And this passage is talked about all the time when love comes up. It's one of my favorite passages, and we'll be reading it in a few months. It says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It's just, isn't that wonderful? It's just a great passage on love. And here's a verse that everybody skips. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It wouldn't be loving for me to skip this. It wouldn't be loving as a church if we just looked past our faults. It's loving to hold each other accountable and to discipline each other because we care. And the truth is an interesting thing. It can be used to either build up and bring people closer to God when we rejoice at the truth, or if we're angry and we have hatred in our hearts, the truth can be used to hurt. And many times, the truth has been used to hurt. And that's not what we're doing here today. We don't want to use the truth to hurt people. We want to use the truth to bless them and encourage them and bring them closer to God and closer to Jesus Christ. And what we'll be reading today in Scripture, and what we're reading right now, it's not a Jeremy Lin created viewpoint. This is not something that I created when I sat in my study this week. It's not something that Cornerstone Church came up with. It's not unique to us. This is a scriptural viewpoint. All of what we're reading today is out of Scripture. We believe it's the truth of the Bible. We believe that the Bible is true. And to make things more complicated for us today in this Scripture is that the example that Paul uses, the Apostle Paul, the example that he uses of someone who needs to be held accountable in the church is a believer who's proudly and unrepentantly sexually immoral. And that makes things more complicated because our culture today honestly has virtually no concept of this word, sexual immorality. It's not something that you'll hear talked about in the culture. We don't really have a definition of sexual immorality in our culture. And when Christians are influenced by worldly wisdom over godly wisdom, we too will feel that way as well. And we are influenced by this culture. We live in it all the time. It's impossible not to be influenced by it. And so many of you perhaps are very unclear on what this definition is of sexual immorality. And so we're going to look at what the Bible says about it. We're going to read what Scripture says about sexual immorality so we can all understand what Paul is talking about. And again, sexual immorality is not something that I invented or came up with. It's not a Cornerstone Church created viewpoint. It's a scriptural viewpoint. What we'll be reading today is all in the Scripture. And if you feel I've misrepresented Scripture today, I really invite you to come and give me a call. If this is close to your heart, if you're offended by what we'll be reading today, and that's very quite possible, I'd encourage you to maybe take a day or two to cool down if it's very close to your heart and give me a call. And I encourage you not to write me an email, but to actually call me and we can get together and talk. And, you know, I'm very respectful and I genuinely have goodwill for you. And I guarantee that we'll end up at the end of that conversation closer together than where we started. And so we're going to begin talking about verse 5 here. And, you know, honestly, to go back to that, I could understand why someone would be offended by what we're going to be talking about today. Because if I had never read the Scriptures before, if I had not been attending church regularly, and then I came one Sunday and heard this, I'd find it very different than what the culture says and teaches. If every TV show I watched, if every movie I watch, if every news program I listen to, if my college professors and all of my friends and family and everybody who I talked to and who taught me that sexual immorality is actually not displeasing to God, but instead it's called sexual freedom, and it's a good thing, and it's our basic fundamental human right. And then I came into church, and we read something that was different than what our culture has said almost consistently and continuously for the last 30 years, I'd probably be very offended as well. If everyone in my family or the shows I watch and the TV programs I watch, if everyone said that those who disagreed with sexual freedom being our basic fundamental human right. Those people who disagreed with that, at best, they were old-fashioned and out of touch. And at worst, you know, they're hateful, angry bigots. And then I came to church and we read in something different scripture and the pastors that they're talking about, I'd probably be highly offended. And so I can understand if that's where you're at today. And if it is where you're at, I encourage you to keep an open mind and we'll read the scripture and you'll see what it says. And then if you're really offended at the end, please, you know, let a day or two pass. Let those emotions calm down a bit and give me a call and we can talk about this. And this is a really hard topic to talk about because if you're like me, virtually everyone you know in some way or another is proudly and unrepentantly living and practicing sexual immorality. We've all got loved ones and friends and people we deeply care about, nice people who are wonderful and we love them, they're kind to us, who are participating in sexual immorality. And Sarah and I both have family members and friends who are unrepentant and proud in this. And at one time, our parents and our grandparents and our other family members would have agreed with the biblical definition of sexual immorality as well. But as Christians, we want to love other people. We want to be good people. And we don't want to hurt the ones we love. We don't want them to think that we're bad people. We don't want them to think that we think they're bad people. And so when our loved ones begin proudly and unrepentantly living in sexual immorality, it's hard to stay with a scriptural definition. Instead, what we're tempted to do, because our culture teaches us to be good people, we have to be tolerant. And the definition of tolerance that our culture gives us is that we cannot disagree. And so if we can't disagree, then we feel like we must support them and support them in their decisions. And that's how we feel that we are to be loving, is that all of our loved ones who we genuinely love, we want to be good people, we feel like we have to agree to love them. But what we've read is that it's not loving to rejoice with wrongdoing, but it's loving to rejoice with the truth. And I hate having those conversations, and I've had them, and they're not always easy. The conversation where you have to say, I don't rejoice with you in this. You know, I know you're excited about this relationship or whatever you're doing, what's going on, but I can't rejoice with you in this because of what I believe God has created us to be. And sometimes the loving conversation is actually a very tough conversation to have. And it isn't loving, as we've learned, to rejoice with wrongdoing, but rejoice with the truth. And so we need to talk about the biblical truth on this issue, because Jesus has called us to do something far greater than be tolerant. We're not merely just to be tolerant of those we disagree with or hide our disagreement. Jesus and the Bible call us to love even our enemies. And so we're doing to do something far greater than just be tolerant. We're to love those who disagree with us. And sometimes the loving conversation is a difficult one to have. So let's begin reading in our scripture today, verse 1 of chapter 5. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And again, we're going to have to spend a lot of time on this topic because sexual immorality is not something that our culture really understands. What we've done is we've said the Bible says sexual immorality is displeasing in God's eyes. And what our culture has done is instead we've taken what the Bible calls sexual immorality and we've said that our sexual immorality is actually our choice. It's our lifestyle. It's our identity. It's our freedom to be this way. Sexual freedom is a basic human right. And so we have to talk about what the Bible says. We're going to have to spend a lot of time on this today. And what the Bible says is that sexual immorality, this word here that is used here, what it means is any sexual behavior that was not intended by God and is not pleasing to God. And the first verse that we're going to look at is all the way back in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read verses 27 and 28. And so to find out what sex was created to be and what God intended for our sexual behavior, we're going to turn back to the creation story. Genesis 1, chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. And actually, a verse that I don't have on there is 26. I'm going to read that out loud. It said, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And so God sets out to create human beings, and his goal for human beings is that they would be in his image, that they would be made in his image, that human beings on earth would be God's image here. Verse 27 says that, well, then, so then, God did create man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so we see that when God set about to create humanity, he didn't create one person. He created a relationship. He created a man and a woman. It's a God-created relationship. And this relationship was created to bear his image. Humanity was to bear God's image on earth. And the relationship that God created to bear his image was one man and one woman. And part of the image of God is that God is the creator of all life. All life comes from God. We have a God of life. And so for this relationship to bear his image, which we were to do, God gave this image, this relationship, the ability to create. Just as God is the creator of all life, the relationship that bears his image can also create. Now, in this fallen world where things don't always work perfectly, there are many men and women who come together as God intended, as God would have, as God created, who struggle with the effects of living in a world where not everything goes perfectly and are not able to have children. And they bear God's image just as much. They share in that as they share in the relationship that God created and God intended. And we pray for them and we hope for them and we grieve with them. But just because things don't always go right doesn't change that there's one sexual relationship that is blessed by God in Scripture to create, to bear his image, the creator of all life. And that is a relationship between one man and one woman. And in nature, we see one relationship that reflects that blessing. There's only one, not only is there only one relationship in Scripture that says it's blessed to do so, but in nature we see that that is actually true. Only one relationship reflects that blessing in nature. And this is a difference, since only one relationship reflects that blessing, this is a difference between the relationship that God created and God intended and God blessed and all other sexual relationships and combinations of relationships. There's only one relationship that bears that image and that blessing. It's a difference between that relationship and all others. And I think it's a significant difference. And with the recent debates on marriage, I would talk with people who disagreed with me and I'd say, now, is there a difference between the relationship and the sexual relationship between one man and one woman? Is there a difference between that relationship and all other relationships? And I don't mean to be offensive or discriminatory. It's just an observation. Is there a difference between that relationship and other relationships which would warrant using a different word for that relationship to describe it? That's what we have words for. That's what we use language for. We use language to describe unique things. I drive a car. Now you all know what that is. I drive a hatchback. You all know what that is. If we just use the word van for every single vehicle, we'd have no way to describe what is different about my vehicle than other vehicles. And it's not discriminatory. It's just descriptive. It's what language does. And I say, do we have a difference there that is significant? And the answer that people in our culture consistently gave me is no, there's not a difference. And I say, well, I think, you know, what about the difference? The ability to create life, is that not a significant difference? And people often emotionally would react and say, no, that's not a difference. But I think it is a difference, and I don't think we need to poo-poo it or skip over it so fast. It's an amazing difference. It's a wonderful difference. Thank God we have that difference. Because it literally is the difference between everything and nothing. If there wasn't that difference, there would be no life. If there wasn't that difference, we wouldn't have anyone here today. Every single one of us was created through the union of one man and one woman. Every single person that has ever lived has been created through the union of one man and one woman. And that means that the relationship that God created and God intended and God blessed is the foundational unit of all of society and all of history. There is no language, there's no love, there's no education, there's no service, there's no joy. There's nothing without the relationship that God created and God intended. There's nothing without the blessing that God gave to his creation. And so I think it's a significant difference. It's the biggest difference really that I can imagine. And this difference supports what we read in Scripture, that this relationship was set apart by God, blessed to bear his image. And as we read on Genesis 2, if you'd like to flip with me there, we'll read another account of creation in Genesis 2, describing in verse 18, describing what God was thinking when he made the woman. He said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And therefore a man shall leave his mother and his father and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so here we have God looking to make a fit helper, and the word fit means suitable. God is looking to make a suitable helper for his creation. And when God looked at the man and wanted to create a helper that was suitable, that fit him, God created a woman. And we find out that God created one woman. And so it was for an opposite sex relationship that God felt was suitable and intended for his creation. God creates one woman for the man. A suitable helper for a man is a woman, and a suitable helper for a woman is a man. This is how God felt, and he reflected that with his creation. And we find that the relationship that God created and God blessed was meant to last a lifetime. It says that two shall become one flesh. They are to be united and joined. They are never to be separated. They are to be inseparable. And it says the man is singular there. It's a singular word. The wife is singular. One man, one wife, leaving their father and mother. I'm sorry to the man in 1 Corinthians 5. Mom and dad don't count. We need to go outside of our family. And he says, they will become one flesh, to be inseparable, never to be separated. We see that God's intention for sex from his creation is one man, one woman, for life. And that relationship only has been blessed by God to create and bear his creative image. Other sexual relationships not only don't bear this image and are unable to create and are not blessed by God and are not able to create life, but they are also called sexual immorality in Scripture. And there's many verses which we could read. We don't have time to go through all of these, but just a list of some of these in Leviticus 18 and 20. It's incest, sex with family that's not pleasing to God. It's bestiality, sex with animals. Homosexuality, which is same-sex sex. Adultery, which is sex outside of marriage. Pedophilia, which is sex with minors. Fornication, which is sex before marriage. And prostitution, which is sex for money. This is what the word sexual immorality that we're reading about means as the Apostle Paul uses it. This is what he's referencing. This is what he's thinking of. We're reading it today in 1 Corinthians, and it's found all over the New Testament. And we are Christians. We follow Jesus Christ and his commandments and the commandments of his followers as they interpreted his teachings. And they wrote those out for us in the New Testament. And sexual immorality is a concept that is repeatedly brought up throughout the New Testament in Corinthians, Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, Hebrews, Jude, Romans, and more. The Bible makes it very clear that sexual immorality is any sexual behavior outside of the one flesh union between one man and one woman, which up until recently was traditionally called the covenant of marriage. And now that this definition has changed, we need to be clear. This is what was traditionally called the covenant of marriage. And so, if this is what God intended, and this is what God is pleased by, sexual morality, sex within the one flesh, lifelong union between one man and one woman, if that's what God intended and God wanted, then you probably are asking, why do people experience desires that are contrary to that? That doesn't quite seem right or fair if that's true. Why would people have desires for their boyfriend or girlfriend before they're married? Why would people have sexual desires for a man or a woman who's not their spouse? Why would someone have sexual desires for someone who is the same sex? Why would someone have sexual desires for someone in their family like this man in 1 Corinthians 5? Why would anyone have sexual desires, if this is the case, for minors or animals? And people have all of these different desires. There are people out there with all of these different desires, people who are created by God and loved by God and yet have ungodly desires. And we find these desires in people all over. Why do we have these desires? Well, the answer is we live in a sinful, fallen world. That in Genesis 3, the man and the woman, which God created, rebelled against God, and sin entered the world, and evil and death and suffering, pain, and all of those things that we don't like. And now we live in a sinful, broken, fallen world, and we are all born with sin. We are all born with sinful desires. And it's not just sexuality that we're born with sinful desires in. We're born with greedy, selfish desires. We're born with angry, hateful desires. We're born with desires for alcohol and drugs and destructive behavior. And so we all have these sinful desires from birth. And that's the world we live in now. And God asks us to be faithful to his desires and to repent when we're not. And so God is not singling anyone out here. It's not just one group of people that cannot follow their desires. It is literally everyone on earth. Every single person on earth has desires which God is telling them not to follow. And God tells the man who, you know, studies have shown that men are not naturally monogamous, is the way they put it. God tells the man not to follow his sexual desires, but instead be faithful to one woman for life, and to be faithful to God's desires. And God tells the couple that just met each other and they hit it off, and it's wonderful to instead be faithful to his desires. God tells the person who has same-sex attraction to be faithful to his desires. God tells the people who have desires for children and for animals to instead be faithful to his desires, or for family members to be faithful to his desires. And it might sound strange, but there are people with every one of
Can you hear me? All right, I hope you had time to go to the bathroom that time. But all of the people in the world, everybody with sinful desires is created by God and loved by God. And God asks us, even though we have these sinful desires, to instead be faithful to his desires. And God's intention and desire was for men and women to understand what sex was for, what sex was created to be. And God's intention and desire was for one man and one woman to wait, to make that commitment, to make that covenant, to have sexual relations until they were ready to make that commitment and covenant, that one flesh lifelong union, and then to come together and be one flesh. And once they came together, God's desire was for them to love each other and treat each other with respect so that that union, that one flesh union, would never be broken. And Jesus, God's Son, also feels this way about sexual relations. When Jesus came, he supported the Old Testament teachings on sex, and we can read that in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus, it says, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." And so Jesus repeats what we just read in Genesis. This was Jesus' understanding of what was sexually moral as one man, one woman, one flesh, for life. Jesus also had something very interesting to say about sexuality. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come to not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You have heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so not only did Jesus come and support the Old Testament teachings of one man, one woman for life, but he actually said, you know, things are a little bit further. The Old Testament law is a baseline. If I say don't murder, just by not murdering each other, you're not following God's full commandment. We are to love each other. It goes far beyond just the baseline commandment. And the baseline commandment in the Old Testament was do not have adultery. And so he said, look, if you even look at a woman with lust in your eyes, then you've committed adultery in your heart. And so Jesus actually intensifies the Old Testament teachings on sexual immorality. And he does so to highlight the fact that, again, we are all born with sin and sinful desires. Every one of us. The question is not whether we're sinners, and it's not even whether we're sexual sinners. The question is, what do we do with that? Do we reject it? Do we deny that? Do we pretend that we don't sin? Do we claim that we are pure? Or do we repent of our sin and accept Jesus Christ for our forgiveness? And again, I know this might be shocking to you if this is the first time you've ever heard this before. This could be very shocking. But the Bible's definition for sexual immorality is any sexual behavior outside of the one flesh union between one man and one woman. And again, it might be very shocking and offensive because the culture takes pretty much everything which we just talked about and instead of sexual immorality, calls it sexual freedom and says it's our basic fundamental human right. And at this point in our culture, in our society, virtually every form of heterosexual and homosexual sex that is consensual in any combination of whatever is considered sexual freedom and our basic fundamental human right. And our culture is quickly progressing beyond that definition of sexual freedom, what we have right now, to further areas. It's just amazing how fast this is happening too.
Recently, we've had multiple court cases which have are paving the way for polygamy to become a legally recognized marital combination. And it's very interesting that CNN recently has put multiple articles on about polygamy, not reporting the news. They're not talking about these court cases, but just multiple articles supporting polygamy, not news articles, but just interviews with people and, you know, using the same slogans and ideas which have become very popular in our culture today, popular positive-sounding slogans that were applied just recently in a conversation with marriage and now being applied to polygamy. And our verse today is about incest. It's a man who's sleeping with his mother. And I think it's interesting that incest, too, can be used to or can be argued for by all of the popular positive-sounding slogans that have been incorporated into our culture and which have been used in recent articles and are now being applied to polygamy. They can be applied logically directly to our case today. Slogans like love has no limits, or I can't choose who I love, or who are you to care what goes on in my bedroom, or this is the way I am and I can't change, this is my identity. The articles in CNN, the polygamists who are marching the parades are calling it their identity. And don't limit the freedom to marry. All of these slogans could be used to our man in 1 Corinthians 5. And I don't mean to offend, honestly. I'm not trying to be offensive or, you know, shocking. But just logically, all of these slogans, which have been very popular and sound positive, could be used to justify this man's incestuous relationship with his mother. I mean, after all, who are we to limit the freedom to marry if him and his mother love each other and it's consensual? Who are we to care what goes on in their bedroom? They can't choose who they love, so on and so forth. These slogans could all be applied, and our culture, therefore, is quickly and consistently moving beyond where we're at today, and I don't know where it will go, but it's just an observation. And that makes our culture, since our culture is very sexually free at this time, it makes our culture very much like the Corinthian culture of 2,000 years ago, for they were also very sexually free. And the culture that Paul is writing to is very similar to ours. Incest was still on the bubble and up for discussion, but just about everything else was accepted as it is today. Sexual freedom is not new. Corinth was sexually free 2,000 years ago. We read about tons of societies throughout history who were very sexual free. Sexual freedom is not a new movement. It's very old-fashioned. In fact, it's probably almost as old-fashioned as the biblical definition as creation itself. And so this isn't a new social experiment. Many cultures have tried this out in the past, and the city of Corinth was one of them. And just as our culture has a push towards complete sexual freedom, so did they. The city had thousands of prostitutes. Rich people would throw parties, and they would give everyone a prostitute at the door, and it was go time. And all sorts of crazy, interesting combinations and sexual things would go on. And the word Corinth was actually a synonym for sex in the surrounding cultures. If you were going to say the word sex, you could say Corinth, and people would know what you were talking about. Homosexuality wasn't debated. It was a given, as it's quickly become in our culture today. And high-ranking officials publicly practiced not only homosexuality, but all other forms of sexual freedom as well. And so Paul's teaching that we're reading here in the book of Corinthians was absolutely shocking and offensive there, just as it would be to our culture today. And while our culture nor the Corinthian culture has been able to come up with a consistent definition of acceptable sexual activity and explain why, the Bible, on the other end, has a clear time-tested definition, as we've had up on the screen. Moral, God-created, God-intended sex happens within the one flesh lifelong union between a man and a woman. And so what are some of the other signs in society or in research that would go to support this definition and show that the biblical definition, in fact, is logical and true and has value? And at this point in the presentation, at this point in the sermon, I could put up lots of slides and research and studies showing the high divorce rate among people who practice sexual immorality before they're married, or the psychological effects of divorce upon children, or the high rate of STDs that are passed. But instead, I thought I'd talk about the central message of Christianity, which is not condemnation, but it's forgiveness. And the central message of Christianity is not one of condemnation. It's not one of just telling people that what they're doing is bad. But the central message is that there's forgiveness that's offered by God through his son, Jesus Christ. And forgiveness is free for you and I because it was paid by him. And he paid the debt for your sin and my sin because he's our God and he's come for us because he loves us. And sexual immorality is a sin. It's displeasing to God, and he has made that clear. But we aren't here to elevate it to an unforgivable sin or worse than other sins or whatever. In fact, I've been here a year, and I've probably mentioned hundreds of sins, and this is the first time that we've talked about sexual behavior. And sexual sin does need forgiveness, but that just puts us in the same category as everyone else. All of us need God's forgiveness. We are all born with sin and sinful desires, and the central message of Christianity is that we need forgiveness, and we find that forgiveness through Jesus Christ, God's Son. And in case you thought that this didn't apply to you this morning, I actually made a list as you walked in the door of every single person who is in need of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We're all in the same boat, and the central message of Christianity is not condemnation, but of salvation. That those who need it find forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and I need it, and I know you do too. And I accept that offer from Jesus because I know I'm not doing a good enough job of being a good enough person. I need forgiveness. I'm not a Christian because I'm doing a good enough job of being a good enough person, but I'm a Christian because I know I need forgiveness, and I find that forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, to find a restored relationship with my Creator. So verse 2 spells out what the church is to do with this individual who is in a relationship with his mother. It says, this man is to be removed from among you. And this verse is not about removing sinners. If the church were about removing sinners, I'd be the first one who'd have to go, and then you'd have to follow me out too. And it's not about just removing sinners. We talked about church discipline more at length on October 6th in another sermon that's available online at ccblaine.org. Galatians chapter 6, which taught us when a believer in Christ falls into sin, we are to try to restore them. We are to bear their burdens. We're to be patient with them and caring. We're to explain the scriptures. We're to walk alongside them in an effort to restore them. And that's how we do church discipline. If someone, if a brother and sister in Christ, a believer gets caught in sin, we are to help them and attempt to restore them. And so this verse isn't about just removing all people who sin. We've all sinned and won't be perfect in the future. This verse is about removing the people who, after being supported, after being cared for, after being helped, after having people walk alongside them and encourage them, continue to reject the teachings of Christ and choose evil. And these are the ones who should be disciplined. This is the type of person that Paul has in mind when he says, remove this person. And this wasn't a momentary slip of morality in this man. He didn't just accidentally do this once. It's an ongoing affair. The word to have in verse 1 suggests that it's been going on for a while and is up going on until the present time. And doesn't look like it will continue, or it looks like it will continue. This man is having an ongoing and incestuous affair that he's committed to over following the commandments and teaching of Jesus Christ. And instead of repenting, he's proud of his sin and apparently expects others to accept his behavior. And this is the wrong answer. The answer is not to demand that other people view us as pure and agree with us, that we're not sinning. That's not the answer. But the answer is to repent of our sin and trust in Jesus Christ. The Jesus-like answer is to admit that we're not perfect, admit that we have faults, that we have sin, and repent of it. And Paul says in verse 3, he says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit is present, and with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And this sounds serious. And Paul's goal here is to create a situation that reflects the seriousness of the man's continually choosing to reject the teachings of Christ and yet continue to call himself a believer. Paul is trying to make a distinction here. You cannot reject the teachings of Christ and call yourself a believer. He's here to create a situation which is as serious as the man's choice. And what he's doing here sounds harsh, it sounds serious, it sounds drastic, but it's actually the loving thing to do. Paul says, our goal here is that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We're going to kick the guy out of the church with hopes that he comes back a different person. And to understand why this works or why we think this works, we have to understand that there's a difference between the world and the church. The world rejects Jesus and his commandments. The church follows Christ and his commandments. The world experiences the destruction of doing so, while the church experiences the peace and blessings of doing so. Life is better when we follow Jesus. God gave his commandments for a reason. This is the way that life works best. It's just the way God made it. And so Paul says, if this man is committed to choosing evil, then why don't we let him go where Satan is prevalent and experience the full consequences of his choices? He will experience the consequences, the negative consequences of his actions, and it will clarify to him the difference between light and darkness and good and evil. And it's ironically the experience of greater evil, which Paul hopes will drive this man to repent of his sin and come back to the church and come back to following Jesus Christ. The church needs to show him good. And that's why we need to follow Jesus Christ. We need to have good. We need to have that loving, welcoming, kind, caring, supportive presence in church. To clearly make a distinction between what it means to follow Christ and not follow Christ. The church needs to show him good. And he needs to go experience the consequences of his evil. So that hopefully at some point he will choose Jesus and repent of his sins. And again, Christians don't need to be perfect. We don't have to be perfect. Absolutely not. We won't be perfect tomorrow, we weren't yesterday, and we aren't today. But when we openly choose evil and won't repent of our sin, we've stopped following Jesus Christ. We've stopped following Christ's teachings, and Paul says we need to make that clear to this individual who's confused. The goal that Paul says is that this man's eyes be opened, that he stops being proud and instead humbles himself and rejects and repents of his evil and chooses Jesus so he'll be saved. And this is in our church bylaws for members. When you take the membership class, we will talk about this. It says, if any member of Cornerstone Church shall conduct himself or herself in a manner which, in the studied opinion of the pastor and the board of elders, is not in harmony with scriptural principles, and for which he does not show evidence of repentance, he shall be interviewed and counseled by the pastor and then the board of elders after the manner clearly indicated in the Word of God. And here are the scriptures that we've just talked about, Galatians chapter 6, about how we need to support each other and care each other and bear each other's burdens with the hopes of restoring them, and also 1 Corinthians 5, which we're talking about today. Restoration of the erring member shall be the single purpose and love the sole motivating force in these interviews. Sometimes the loving conversation is the difficult one to have. It says if the member should at that point choose to continue in his unrepentant or her unrepentant conduct condition, he shall be or she shall be deprived of membership upon a recommendation from the board of elders and a majority vote, or at least a quorum at a special meeting of the church. And they didn't teach us what a quorum was at seminary. So we'll have to talk to John Middlestad about that, and I'll come back to you next week. But church discipline, holding each other accountable, is a value here at church. It's a value of Cornerstone. It's a scriptural value. And we have it reflected in our membership. And church discipline, holding each other accountable, what that means is when Christians who do not repent of their sin are removed, Christians who do not repent of their sins are removed from the church with the hopes of future restoration. We're going to continue reading. In verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone else who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? God judges those outside. He says, purge the evil person from among you. And so here Paul says the example of someone who needs to be held accountable and disciplined is a believer in Christ, someone who believes in Jesus. And so if you're not a believer, if you're just here today and you're visiting and you're very frightened because you think we're going to take you out in the lobby afterwards, absolutely not. We want everyone to come. We want everyone at church. We're about holding each other accountable, those who are members of this church, those who believe in Jesus Christ and have publicly said they do so. And while the example that Paul gives of someone in the church who needs to be held accountable is someone who is practicing an unrepentant proud in their sexual immorality, it's not the only sin. It's not the worst sin. It's just his example today. Any sin that we're publicly, that people know about, that we're unrepentant about, we need to be held accountable for that. Paul says, you know, greedy, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, or swindlers, we're to hold each other accountable for all of those different things. We're to hold each other accountable to all of the teachings of Jesus Christ.
And while we're to hold other Christians accountable, we're not to stop associating with or be unloving or unkind to people outside the church because they're doing those things. Paul says if we were to do that, then we'd have to go out of the world, right? And that's the way we are today. Literally, again, just about everybody I know, all my friends, my family, are proudly and unrepentantly participating in sexual immorality. If I were to judge outsiders, I would have to withdraw from the world. We're not to judge outsiders. That's God's job. And that doesn't mean that since we're not to judge, that the outsiders, the people outside the church, can do anything they want in the eyes of God. That's not saying that. But we are not to judge them. We are to leave that to God. There's a difference between the world and the church. The world rejects Christ. The church follows Christ. The world is not judged by the church. It's the church that's judged by the church. And here I think the church has a lot of repenting to do for not following the teachings of Jesus Christ. I think we turn the world off by treating them like we would treat other believers. There's a difference between believers and unbelievers. Believers follow Christ. Unbelievers reject Christ. If a believer who claims to be following Christ is not, they need to be judged by the church. If an unbeliever who rejects Christ is not following Jesus Christ, they are not to be judged by the church. Again, it doesn't mean that all things are, it's not Las Vegas outside of the church in God's eyes. He will hold people accountable. I'm thankful that I'm in the church. I'm thankful that I'm forgiven by Jesus Christ, so I do not need to fear God's judgment like the world does. But that judgment comes from God and not us. And so take a moment to reflect on your experience. Are you holding the Christians in your life accountable? Or are you holding the unchristian, the non-Christians, the unbelievers accountable? Do you expect unbelievers to act like believers? Do you treat your family members and friends who proudly and unrepentantly are drunkards or revilers or idolaters or swindlers? Are you holding them accountable instead of the Christians in your life? Jesus associated with and constantly hung out with people who the religious community would not be around. And we are to do so too. It's in our vision for our church. We are to go to the unchurched, develop relationships. What do you think we'll find as we go there? We'll find people proudly and unrepentantly living in sexual immorality, drunkards, revilers, idolaters, all of these descriptions that Paul gives. We're to develop relationships with them and invite them to come and join us in repenting of their sin and following Jesus Christ. It's not the unbelievers that we need to hold accountable. It's the people who choose and say they're choosing Jesus Christ, yet disobey his commands. There's a difference between the church and the world. And just to be, in conclusion, as we wrap up, just to be clear, who do we want at church? We want everyone. We want everyone, whether you're a believer or not. We want everyone to come. We want every single person to at some point repent of their sin. Hear the gospel message that God loves you so much that he sent his son to be the payment for your sin so that you don't have to, so that you don't need to fear God's judgment, but you can receive forgiveness and salvation. That's what we want. It doesn't always work out that way, but that is our desire. It doesn't work out that way that all people will repent, but that is what we want. We want everyone to come. And if you think you aren't sinning or haven't sinned, you should know that you are. But that doesn't make you any different than any single person in this room. We've all sinned. And the central message of Christianity is not condemnation, but forgiveness. We find that forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And if you've never become a Christian, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and you'd like to know more about what that means, we have a little communication card, and you can flip that card over and say, I'd like to talk to a pastor. And again, I'm very respectful. I'm very nice. I love talking with people about these things. It'll be a great conversation. If you're offended and want to talk more with me about it today, it'll be a great conversation. Just flip that card over, check I'd like to talk with a pastor, or wait a few days and give me a call. And let's pray and let's thank God for his son, Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, even when it's incredibly difficult and challenging. Lord, we pray for ourselves, God, that you would bless us, that we can follow it. Lord, we pray that we could have the tough conversation, which is loving. And God, we thank you for your son, Jesus, who came to pay the price for our sin and our imperfections, the way we've hurt ourselves, hurt others, and rebelled against you. We thank you for paying that price for us. And Lord, I pray that you would give us faith in Jesus. Lord, as we put our belief in him, God, we pray that you would come and do your part of changing our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit
so that we believe in your Son, so that we know him, so that we know what it's like to love Jesus. We pray all these things in your name, Lord. We pray for the offering that we're about to receive as well, that you would bless it and multiply it, God, that it can go to spread your gospel, your love, and the message of your forgiveness on this earth. Lord, we also lift up our family members and our friends and our culture. Lord, we pray that in the church we would show them what it means to follow Jesus Christ and that they would see the blessings that come from doing so. Lord, we pray that you would bring those who are listening to worldly wisdom into the church so that they may hear godly wisdom and follow it. Know what it's like to receive joy and peace and salvation and a renewed and restored relationship with their Creator. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. At this time, if the ushers would like to come forward with the offering, if you're new here or a guest, we ask that you don't put anything in the offering baskets. Our regular members and attenders do a great job of supporting the ministry. And if you have your communication card with you, be sure to meet me in the welcome area, the foyer after the service, and we have a gift for you.